All right, let's turn in our Bibles to First Samuel chapter 7. And again, sometimes I feel like you guys may get tired of me saying this, but, you know, we really believe as believers, what's about to happen now, it's not a show. It's not a performance. And I'm not lecturing, right? That's not how I view myself. That's not what I'm called to do. We've come to this holy moment in a worship service now where I'm going to pray for the gift of illumination and for help. But Christians really believe that when the word is faithfully preached, and God can see the heart of the preacher, right? He knows my motivation. So when those motivations are sincere, we actually believe that during the sermon, as the word is being read and preached, God is speaking to us, his people. Now, I say all that. That was taught to me growing up, to view sermons this way. And what I was encouraged to do is, if that's true, and it is, according to the Bible, that God is speaking through the reading and the preaching of the word, look for that aha moment. Right? You're in a relationship with the living God. And there might come a moment in the sermon where I will say something unbeknownst to me. I won't register it. I'm just up here doing my best to stay on track. But to you, you'll go, aha, I needed to hear that. Or that was just for me. Or it'll be something that is said that just hits you right where you are. And it encourages you. And the person that taught me that, they said, that's the aha moment in the sermon. You can't force it. You know, some sermons are boring, right? They're not all exciting, but boy, sometimes you get that aha moment and you leave and you just know it is true what the church believes. God is still speaking through his word to each one of us. So look for that as we go to the Lord now in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do, Lord, believe everything I just said, but I also know that I don't control the outcome of what I said. And so I pray that you would come, Holy Spirit, blessed Spirit, the one who dwells within us and unites us to our risen Savior Jesus in heaven, the one who clothes us with that beautiful dress or that beautiful tuxedo that gives us that righteousness that is our identity. Come and speak to each one of us. For Lord, you know the burdens and the cares that your saints, these beautiful Christians, have brought into this room. And you know the ones here that are desperate. And they need a word from you. And I pray specifically for them that you would give them that aha moment. I pray for the others that have come and they don't maybe even really want to be here. Lord, I pray that today would be filled with surprises as you speak through your word, that you are anything but boring. You are the living God who loves us, and we can trust you if we would just let go of our idols. I pray that you would protect this church as I prayed for the Houstons from any and all demonic activity. For Father, we're growing, you're blessing us, and we're spiritually alive. And we know that the enemy hates that and that we are in a real war. And so we pray that in this spiritual war, protect us. And then, Lord, give us more victories. And victories, we pray, would be people. We would see your people being changed and we would see other people coming to faith. Finally, Father, I pray for our children and the next generation coming up. We have infants here that cry out. We have young ones. We have teenagers. Lord, we, the adults, know the world that they're growing up into. Help us to impart to them a faith, the faith that is robust enough that they might know they can handle it if they're walking with you. For you are not intimidated by our secular culture or by unbelief or, as we sang, by the schemes of man. That does not intimidate you. So I pray for the next generation that we would be raising them up in this church to honor and love and obey you. And I pray all these things in your great name, Jesus. Amen. Okay, let's now transition and dive into the text today, which is 1 Samuel 7. Here's the big picture of this sermon and of this text. It's all about repentance. That's what this story in chapter 7 is dealing with. Repentance. What is it? And how do you do it? And when do you do it? And so I've been meditating on that this week. And one of the things, as a way of confession, is repentance to me personally in my relationship with the Lord, it's slippery to me. It's like it's hard for me to hold on to at times. It's a topic that would be easier for me to preach it theoretically than practically. Theoretically, I could just do some quotes and quote some scripture and we'd be done. But when you really start to ask yourself, yeah, but I really take my relationship with the Lord seriously. I want to be repenting. What does that look like on a day-to-day basis? For me, sometimes that gets harder, you know, and I have all kinds of doubts and fears, even when it comes to my own repentance. So I want to play sort of a word game with you, exercise. We've done this before in some of my sermons where we create these fictional people in our mind. So I want you to create three fictional Americans, and they all have two things in common. They're suffering, and they know it. And all three of our Americans that we've created in our minds, and you put them in whatever outfit that you want, give them any accent you want. If you want them to have Irish accents, if you can do that. They all three reach a point in their life where they decide they're going to come in and see a counselor for help because they know that something needs to change. And as they come in to see the counselor on this day, the counselor realizes, for the sake of our text today, they all need repentance at different points in their life. The first guy that's going to walk in our imagination is going to be an American who is completely unchurched, which is probably the majority of Americans today. They did not go to church ever growing up. They do not know the Bible. They don't know anything about it. They just know that they're suffering and they know it. The second American we're going to talk about that comes in for counseling was taken to church like these little ones that just left to go out to children's church. They were taken to church as a child. But somewhere in middle school, junior high, especially once they got up into their early or late teens, they decided it wasn't for them and they walked away. And they've been away now for 20, 25 years from the Lord. They know a little bit about God. They were raised going to church when they were little. Maybe they have some pictures of that when they were little, right, in different church programs. But they haven't been to church in decades. And the third American that walks in, that's suffering and he knows it, he or she is a born-again believer, and they know it. And they take their relationship with the Lord very seriously. And yet they need to get right with the Lord as well. Need repentance. So I'm hoping that the Lord's going to bless. What we're going to do in the sermon is we're going to speak to each of those in order as we go through this story. And I'm hoping, my prayer is we're going to move out of the theory down into the practical when it comes to repenting in our lives. If that doesn't work, don't tell me afterwards. I'm kidding. All right, let's bring the story to life. When we pick up this story in 1 Samuel 7, I'll remind you, as Kurt and I have been preaching through Samuel, Israel's situation as a nation in the promised land is utterly pathetic. It's pathetic as God's people. For 200 plus years after Moses and Joshua led them out in the Exodus and Joshua led them into the promised land, they have been drifting away from the Lord. They, the very people that were supposed to be the witness on earth to the uniqueness of Yahweh and His holiness, they have been drifting away. This is known in the Bible as the period of the judges. And it's just a downward cycle, like a spinning wheel. They would sort of repent a little bit, but never come quite back up to where they were. And then they would fall back into unbelief and into sin. And what's been going on during this period is a nation to their west, the Philistines, who are bigger and meaner and more powerful than they are. They have better weapons and a bigger military. They've been oppressing the people of God, the Israelites, for hundreds of years. And God would raise up judges for a period of time. and they would beat back their enemies, but never all the way back, and they would still have to pay taxes to them, or they would be raided in the spring or the fall. It's just a mess. They're not bearing any fruit as the people of God. They're getting further and further away from the Lord. And Samuel, who this book is named after, he's the last of all the judges before the first king of Israel. God is about to start helping his people. And he's going to do it through a king, ultimately King David, who's going to replace the first king, Saul. But the book opens with a story that's like a word picture of the whole nation. It's a believer in Yahweh, one of the great ones in the Bible, named Hannah. She's a great, but we would say Christian, if we would use our terminology today. She believes the Lord, but she's barren. She's not bearing any children. That's a word picture for the way the whole nation is right now. There's some good people spattered around, but the nation's not bearing any fruit spiritually to the other nations. And so we looked at how this beautiful woman went to the temple. She cried out in prayer to the Lord. She has a conversation with the priest, high priest Eli. His two sons are rascals, Hophni and Phinehas, evil men under him. So she goes to an evil sort of church, the temple, but it's all she's got. She cries out to the Lord, and the Lord hears her prayers. And through the high priest Eli, even though he wasn't the best, the Lord spoke to her. And the Lord basically said, this is going to happen. In time, you're going to have a child. And that child was Samuel. And she had made a promise to the Lord. If you open up my womb and give me a boy, I'll give him back to you for the rest of his life. So you have this beautiful narrative that starts of fruit in Samuel. God's on the move. And this little boy at 5 or 6, somewhere in there, she gives him back to be raised at the temple. Of course, she saw him during the year. They didn't live that far away. And once a year, she would bring him that new little robe that she had made for him as he was getting bigger and bigger, the robes they wore at the temple. He was dedicated to the Lord. And Samuel grew, and the Holy Spirit was with him. And Kurt dealt with that sermon where God called him, you know, really probably just changed his heart, called him into a relationship, and Samuel grew and grew. But while all that's happening, Israel is not. They're not, they're still spiritually in the dumps, but God is already working. And then we looked at how there was a period of time when the Philistines made a major invasion into Israel, and Israel marshaled their forces to try to fight back, and they just did a truly stupid thing. It was reckless, but it was how they thought. They were so far away from the Lord in their darkness. They thought that if they were starting to lose the battle, if they brought part of God's furniture out of his temple, which was the mercy seat over the ark, surely God would give them victory in that battle and wouldn't let his own people be defeated. So they literally do that. They think furniture will save them. They bring out the ark and they send it into battle, and God shocks them because God's not an idol and he's not manipulated. We can't do that to him. He's the boss. And so to discipline his people, he lets the ark be captured. That's devastating to Israel. And it's really the bottom of their national history up to this point. Now they've lost their only holy relic, the ark. And the Philistines took it back, and we had some fun the last two sermons looking at that. Because God's always talking to the nations. He's always revealing himself. So he was teaching the nation of Israel something, giving them a lesson. You can't treat me like that. He let his ark be captured. It's taken down to Ashdod. And then God begins to teach the Philistines something. God, for 7 months, gave the Philistine nation, pagan nation, they didn't know what they had in the ark. They didn't really know Yahweh, this God. They knew of him, didn't know much about him. He gave them 7 months of an object lesson on real power. That he was the one true God. And so he humiliated Dagon in his own temple, their lead God. And he, one by one, was picking off the Philistine gods that they were trusting in. And for 7 months, God has been bringing Israel's enemy, the nation of the Philistines, to her knees. And he did it without their help. Because God doesn't need our help when he wants to move and act. And after 7 months of plagues and pestilence and the ark being moved around to different capitals within the Philistine country as they're trying to figure out what to do, the Philistines get together, have a meeting, and they're like, we're just going to give it back and surrender. And so they do that. And they send, after 7 long months, the ark back to Israel. God did that. Because that's where it belonged, with his people. It was unharmed. It was untouched. That's a miracle in and of itself, that the enemies didn't melt it down or try to use the gold. He protected it, and he brought it back. And that's where we pick up the story in verse 1. And we begin to talk about repentance. After 20 long years, we begin to read this story. Verse 1 says, and the men of Kiriath-Jearim came, and they took up the ark of the Lord, and they brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. Now, we think they had to do this because Shiloh, where the tabernacle was, we think has been destroyed at this point. So there's nowhere to take the ark back to. So they take it to this family. We don't know much about this man. Apparently, he lived on a hill. And they consecrated this guy's son, Eleazar, to have charge of the ark. Verse 2, and from the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented over the Lord. One of the hardest things to do for a preacher is give the congregation a sense of time. But don't miss that. The ark came back, but then it was 20 long years that the Lord just let his people lament over what they had done and trying to treat him like an idol. 20 long years to let him suffer. This is what life is like without me. He was there. He loved him. He was working. But 20 years is a long time, right? Long time for us. That's considered in the Hebrew mind half of a generation. So for half of a generation, it stayed at this guy's house on the hill. Now, verse 3. Samuel, we've not even heard from since chapter 3. It's like he disappears in his own book. But he makes a reappearance now in chapter 7. And we know, and I'm not going to read it, but we know that what Samuel was doing during these 20 years is he was a circuit rider. And he would go around primarily to 3 different major cities within Israel, and he would preach, he would act like a prophet, he would act like a judge, he would decide court cases. He was sort of their leader, their only leader, their high priest. So he was on a circuit going around. When we read in verse 3 that obviously Samuel began to sense that the time was ripe for him to call the people of God to repent and come back to the Lord. Verse 3, and Samuel said to all the house of Israel, if you're ready, if you're hurting enough, if you are returning to the Lord with all of your heart. That word returning in the Hebrew, that's repentance. You can interchange those two words basically in your heart, repent or return. It's a beautiful English word to interpret what repentance is. It means turn around and go back to God. Quit moving in the direction that you're moving in, which is away from him. Repent. Turn around and come back. Samuel says, if you're ready to repent, if you are really returning to the Lord, and then he says, with all your heart. Now, we hear a lot about that in American evangelicalism. You know, you got to accept Jesus into your heart, love God from the heart. But this was not how the Philistines thought. And this was not how pagans thought about their gods. They were always removed from their gods. And it was always sort of religious acts that they did. But from the beginning, Yahweh, our Abba Father, our Heavenly Father, as he was working in Israel's history, He didn't want their religious activity. He wasn't primarily interested in that. He wanted a relationship with them. It's always been that way. Even all the way back to the garden with Adam and Eve. He wanted to be known and know them back and forth. And so that's a beautiful phrase. If you're ready to return to the Lord with all your heart, it means in your mind, are you ready to make a commitment to the Lord? Are you really ready to come back? Not just get emotions ginned up, but actually with your whole self, just start limping back home to the Lord who loves you. Samuel says, if you're ready to do that, he gives us three commands, which this is a great definition of what repentance is biblically. These three things I'm about to give you, it's not unique here. It's repeated over and over by the prophets. They may use a little different language, but you'll see these three things over and over again in the Old Testament. He says to do three things: put away, direct your hearts, and serve the Lord. If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, verse 3, put away the foreign gods. The word there is Baals. Put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Those are goddesses from among you. And direct your heart to the Lord and serve Him only. Step one to biblical repentance. You have to put away your cultural's grip on your heart. The fertility gods of Canaan and Philistine, Baal and Ashtaroth, that was the female version. These gods of rain and storm and fertility gods of reproduction, right? And when you're in an agrarian society, that's kind of important. That your crops grow and that you bear fruit and your animals reproduce. This matters. The fertility gods had a massive grip at this point on Israel's heart. They were very much blending the Baals with worship of Yahweh. And they were desperately in need of repentance. And we're no different today. Everybody in this room, guys, myself included, we are all in different ways massively gripped by different secular things in our culture that have influenced us. So don't think this is just an Old Testament thing. This is always step one in repentance. You gotta put away what you've been trusting in up to that point if it's not the Lord. Then you gotta direct your heart towards Him, right? Repentance is never just a negative. So we put away when we begin to identify things that are not Christian, not biblical, that have a grip on our heart as we're turning back to God. Negatively put away, but positively we turn towards Him. And Samuel said, then direct your hearts. Another English translation of that Hebrew word for direct would be establish your heart. It would be, if I were to put it just in our everyday language, make up your mind that you're going to have a tenacious loyalty to God. You're just going to be loyal to Him. And you're going to be tenacious in it. You're going to direct your heart towards Him. No more games. You're going to turn away from the foreign gods and you're going to direct, you're going to establish your heart towards the Lord. And then finally, he says, you not only turn towards the Lord, looking to Him, serve Him. And this is a key word here. Serve Him only. Now, what brings this to life is the idea of, in the Hebrew of this word serve. It's very close to the concept of worship. Worship and serve the Lord only. It's what we are doing here with our bodies and our minds. We are worshiping Him. And one of the components of genuine biblical repentance is you worship and you serve Him alone. All right. Here comes our first American in for counseling. He knows he's suffering. He's under oppression, right? Not by the Philistines, but by something. But he doesn't know anything about the Lord. And when Americans hear, and our individual, this American, hears, I've got to turn back to my Creator who made me. That's my core problem. And I've got to put away my foreign gods, direct my heart to Him, and I've got to serve Him only. It's not uncommon to think, what type of monster is this God who is so self-centered that He will not allow me to have any other loyalties? What is His problem? What? I mean, we all have multiple relationships. We all have multiple loves. What is it about this God of the Bible that when you come to Him, you've got to forsake everything else and worship Him alone? And so for our first individual in the counseling room, what we've got to help this American see is this is not selfish on God's part, even though that feels right to him. It feels like a very selfish statement for the Lord to say, you've got to serve me only. What could we say to that person involving repentance? And here's the biblical answer. It's not selfish. It comes because God is God. And it's very logical. It's consistent with what the Bible says about Him. What does the Bible say about Him? He is the first cause of everything else. He is the first cause of everything else in the universe. Of me and you and the laws of nature, the laws of logic, the laws of language, all of it. He is our Creator. And there is no one else like Him. He's where reality for us springs from. He created reality and placed us in it. That's the brilliance of Genesis 1-1. If you notice, and we talked about this when we went through Genesis, the Bible never, never gives an argument for the existence of God. Why? Because you can't. Because if there was an argument, a system of logic that could prove that God exists, that would mean that system of logic predated God. Beloved, God created the logic that we use. And brilliantly, Moses, thousands of years before we would live, 1,000+ years before Jesus came, he wrote, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Not in the beginning, here's how we know God's there. That's brilliant. And exactly logically consistent. Prophet Isaiah in chapter 45 says, for thus says the Lord who created the heavens, who formed the earth and made it, quote, I am the Lord and there is no other. The Lord reveals himself in the word to be utterly omniscient. That means he has total awareness about all things. You don't even have that about your own heart, right? He knows you inside and out, and he has total awareness about all 8 billion people on this planet and all of the stars and all of the galaxies. He is omniscient, total knowledge. We can't even wrap our mind around that. He's omnipotent. There's no power higher than him. He's the fountain from which all other power flows out to other agents. That's where it ultimately comes from. He is completely omnipotent. The Bible says he's outside of time. Try to wrap your mind around that. That time itself is part of his creation. This way that we feel the passing of moments. He made that. He's eternal. The Bible also reveals he's perfectly holy, morally pure through and through. And that's why he's dangerous to sinners. That's his character. He's holy. He can't just be approached any way he wants. It also, though, teaches over and over, he's good. He's very, very good. And so what we would say to that American, unchurched, who needs to repent, your Creator is saying to you, once you get to know me, you need to return to me. And you either worship me only or not at all. That's God's essence. If you're trying to worship God plus a couple other things, you don't know God. Because once you know the true God, you know, yeah, you either worship Him alone or nothing at all. Because He's it. That's reality. And so we could speak to that person and why, and I think this really speaks to where many, many Americans need the message of repentance preached to them. What does God promise that He'll do to that American who's never been in church, doesn't know much about the Lord? If they make a decision in their heart, all right, I'm going to do my best. I'm going to repent. I'm going to direct my heart to this God of the Bible, and I'm going to serve Him only. You can sum it up in one word. Deliver. Over and over and over again, Scripture promises something to every human being that repents and returns to the Lord. God will deliver you from the things that are oppressing you. Verse 3 says, direct your heart to the Lord. Serve Him only, and He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistine. That's a literal translation of what the Hebrew says. It means He will deliver you out of the power of your enemies. That is a message that this fictional American who does not know the God of the Bible needs to hear, because this fictional person is being oppressed by the idols of their heart. That's what life apart from God does. I personally believe it's part of why we are seeing the manifestation of all of these mass shootings and killings in malls and in banks and in schools. We have a nation of people that we're living among that do not know the true God, but they are beginning to lament. Can you not feel it? So many Americans don't know where to turn, but there's a lamenting beginning to happen in our culture. We know something must change, but we don't know who or where to turn to change it. We just know that it's wrong. We're being oppressed by our false beliefs. And it's repentance that's the key answer. So much of the emptiness of life is explained by the Old Testament prophets this way. Prophet Isaiah says in chapter 1, I love these words. Listen to the way Prophet Isaiah describes an American who's trying to live apart from God. Haggai says, now therefore, chapter 1, says the Lord of hosts, that's like God's power phrase, the Lord of it all, the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but you've harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns a bunch of money does so to put it in bags with holes. That's life apart from God. You're just working and working and working. You're just busy trying to make it work, but you're always hungry. You're always cold on the inside. You feel like your life is just filled with holes and everything that you try to hold on to falls through it. Job says the same thing with different verbiage. Job chapter 8. Job says, such are the paths of all who forget God. The hope of the godless perishes. Lock that in your heart. The hope of the person apart from God ultimately perishes. And then Job 8, verse 14, his confidence, the one trusting in himself apart from God, his confidence is severed and his trust is in a spider's web. Now you think about that the next time you find that little rascal up in your kitchen corner and he's built that web during the night and you take your broom, right, because none of us want to touch that thing, and you just swat that spider's web away. Scripture says that's what Americans are trusting in. It's that fragile. But they don't know it. They're just lamenting as things get worse and worse. And the carnage of our culture grows worse and worse. And so what the application for this first fictional person in the counseling room, the good news is God makes a promise to this American. And it's a promise that you can hold God to. If you repent and return to me, in your mind, make a commitment. Come home to me, your Creator. Direct your heart to me. Serve me only. I will begin to deliver you from all that is oppressing you. Because nobody's bigger than me. And when you got me, you got everything. And I will begin to deliver you from the hand of whatever Philistine has got you under. Well, we read in verse 4 through 6, the Israel of this time, this generation, they do that. The miracle is they listen to Samuel. That's how Samuel knows God's on the move. Verse 4, so the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. Verse 5, then Samuel said, so he recognizes the time is ripe. So he says, gather all Israel at Mizpah. Now, this was just sort of a plain to the north of Jerusalem where a lot of times Israel would gather, pretty big plain. We know it's not everybody. There are over a million people. But what we think is they sent all their leaders there and all the heads of state. They all gather at Mizpah. Samuel says, gather all Israel at Mizpah and I will pray to the Lord for you. In verse 6, here comes fruit, outward fruit of repentance. So they gathered at Mizpah. And they did two weird things. They drew water and they poured it out before the Lord. And they fasted on that day. And they said, we have sinned against the Lord. Now think about this. Water is designed to be drunk. Because it quenches your thirst. But they poured it out. Food is designed to be eaten. Because it gives energy to our body. They fasted. It's a word picture. What are they doing? They're saying to each other and to the Lord, we're serious. This is more important than the body. We got to come home to our God. So they pour water out and they don't eat the food. And then with their mouths, they praise God. They say to their high priest, we have sinned against the Lord. What did God promise to do for them? He would deliver them, right, from the hand of their enemies. Now buckle up, because sometimes God's deliverance will scare you to death, but he's on the move. Our Abba Father is beautiful and wise and good. And he knows the hand that's got you around the throat. And he knows the best way to deliver you from that. So look at what happens next. It's like the most illogical thing to a pagan. I give my heart to God and my life starts to go great. But look at what actually happens. We have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel, at the end of verse 6, judged the people of Israel, functioning as a high priest. Verse 7, now, when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. They armed themselves, and they thought, we've got them. We've got all the leadership and a bulk of the population in one area. We can finally, once and for all, subjugate these people and we'll own them forever. And so they pour out water, they fast before the Lord, and what do they get from the Lord? War. Israel gets the word that their ancient enemy is marching up the hill. Because the Philistines always know, those stinkers, right? The pagans around us, they always know. The enemy's clever. And they've been watching what's happening, and they see it as an opportunity. But God is on the move. God is bringing the Philistines there because he's going to defeat them. But that's not how people felt, right? Can you imagine? I mean, I've lost every fist fight I've ever been in. I can't imagine, you know. Look at their reaction. And when the people, verse 7, when the people of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. Well, yeah. They repeatedly lose in battles. 20 years ago, they lost the ark to these people. They were afraid. But notice, a half a generation later, this is not the same group. Notice the change. Do they go get God's furniture? Do they run, try to get the ark? No. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." They've already come home, and they know it. And so now they turn to their high priest. "You go pray. We're going to arm up for battle. We're probably going to lose if our history is anything, but we got to go fight them. They're coming. But you go pray to our God. You don't cease to pray for whose God? Our God, our Lord." They've come all the way back. And the Lord, I love this, verse 9. "So Samuel took a nursing lamb and he offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him." The Lord's been in the repentance. He's been working for 20 years for this moment. And the people have come back. And he, unbeknownst to them, he's brought the Philistines up the hill because he promised to deliver them. So there's got to be a battle. So he's bringing the enemies here. The Philistines are drawing up. Verse 10, "As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines, and he threw them into confusion. And they were routed before Israel, and the men of Israel went out from Mizpah, and they pursued the Philistines, and they struck them down," sort of struck at them, "as far as below Beth Kar." Now, Americans don't see the irony in this. This is one of those, we don't know much about this battle. We don't know how it happened. We know obviously the men of Israel were armed because they were able to pursue the Philistines once they started being routed. But apparently God thundered, literally voiced his voice, thundered over this battlefield. And pagans, right, deep down, their trust is in spider webs. And once the Philistines started hearing that loud noise, and I've been around lightning when it's hit close to me, it's terrifying to hear the thunder of God. God threw them into confusion. Now, why would God choose thunder to confuse the Philistines? Here comes God's sense of humor. This is irony. What were the Israelites supposed to put away from them? Baal and Ashtaroth. Ashtaroth was the female goddess of fertility. Baal was the Philistine god of the storm. He was the god of thunder and lightning and rain. There are no accidents in Scripture. Everything happens for a reason. So God's bringing a pagan nation up to fight his people. He knows the God that they're trusting in. They think the god of the storm is on their side. So God's like, "All right, I'll use the storm." And he thunders on Israel's behalf. What was he doing on that day for Israel? "Put that stupid Baal away. I'm the God of the elements, and there is no other. I control the tornado, the hurricane, the thunderstorm. You don't need to worry about the oppressor. I can deliver you." So he thundered against them. And then we get to verse 12. "And Samuel took a stone and he set it up between Mizpah and Shin, and he called it an Ebenezer," which literally means stone of help. He made some type of either pile of rocks or something there, a stone of help. And he said these words, "Till now, the Lord has helped us. That's incredible. What he's saying in the Hebrew is, even up to today, God never left us. He's still part of our lives. That's after 200 years of faithfulness. That's after the nation walking away and worshiping other gods. Samuel is astonished at the mercy of the Lord. They have one worship service where they repent. One! And that's enough to undo all of this chronic faithfulness? Yes. Because that's who our God is. They in their hearts direct their paths back to the Lord, and they begin to say, we're going to serve you only. And even before the day can end, they don't even have a chance to prove to God that they're going to serve him. God in his mercy is like, ah, now just sit back while I deliver you from your enemies. And Samuel is blown away. Don't you know, for 20 long years when he made that circuit and saw almost no fruit, how discouraged he got. Where is God? He couldn't see him working. He just knew everybody's lamenting. And now on this great day, there's this national turning to the Lord, and this amazing battle is won. And God confuses their enemies, and they're able to strike them down all the way back down the hill towards the coast. And so he sets up this stone of help, the Ebenezer. And then verse 13, we read, and the Philistines were subdued, and they did not again enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all of the days of Samuel. Now here comes our second American into the room. This fictional person was raised in the church, but when they got to be about 19 or 20, they just stopped coming. And now they're 45. And they know that they're under oppression and they don't know what to do and they're lamenting. What will we say to them as the counselor? You need to repent. Because even up to today, God has been working in your life, bringing you to this moment. You've been away from the Lord a long time. You've done things sexually you should not have done. You've gone astray. You've done a lot of shameful things. You've worshipped a lot of Baals. But I've got some glorious news about the character of our God. One turn, even if you're a million miles away, and you turn and you think, I've got a million mile march to get back to where I was as a kid. The reality is, he's way over there with you. Even till now, God is with you. He's not forgotten you. He's actually been in the oppression, bringing you to a point where you know you need him and him alone. And you're finally ready to forsake the Baals and the Ashtaroths and to turn away from the foreign secular culture of America and to serve him alone. How many Americans know just enough of the story about Jesus to be afraid to come back to him? They don't know the whole story. They've never tasted his mercy or his goodness. They just remember, I was supposed to be better than this, and I've gone way off the rails. Would God ever accept me back? Oh, there is no more beautiful story in all of Scripture than this story. After hundreds of years, the people turned. They didn't build God a cathedral. They didn't tithe anymore. They just, in their heart, turned back to him in genuine repentance. And they found he never left. He was right there. And he began to deliver them from the oppression. That's what that American needs to hear. And then we'll close with these words to those of us that are committed believers here. And we do have many in this church. And so I just want to say a very, very important word here at the end to the believers that are here. If you're like me, a sermon on repentance scares me because I can get so sort of OCD in my mind. I begin to think, am I doing enough? Am I repenting right? I repented yesterday, but now I got to repent again. Is God angry at me? I can corkscrew myself down into depression over repentance. And don't even get me started on serving the Lord alone. I've never done that. Served him alone. And so I want to say this to you, beloved, the Christians in this room. Never forget the cause of your relationship with the Lord from the experience of your relationship with the Lord. Do you have to repent perfectly for God to love you? Who knows the answer to that? No. No one can. Do you have to obey the Lord perfectly for Him to love you, beloved? No. No one ever does that except Jesus. You don't have to be angelically good. Nobody in this room is an angel yet, right? We know each other. We're more like devils on some days, right? Don't ever forget the cause of your relationship with your God is His electing love for you. He chose you when you were not even repenting at all, when you were His enemy. He placed His love on you, and He created within you the desire to repent, the desire to return, and He sustains that. So it does not have to be perfect. What He looks for over and over in His Word is someone who just believes His Word, that He delights in those that love His mercy and know Him to be good and forgiving and just keep running back to Him every time. That is what delights Him. Over and over the prophets talk about that. The psalmist talks about that. The Lord says, I delight in those who love my mercy and my forgiveness. But boy, if you're raised in the church and you take your faith with the Lord seriously, you can so often forget that. And you can just begin to think that repentance is another work, that now you got to get that right. And you got to direct your heart right and serve Him only. You don't. Just keep returning to the Lord when you mess up. He knows your heart, that your heart already belongs to Him. He knows how serious you are about your faith. He knows that. And He knows your weaknesses and your struggles. And He loves you, beloved. And He will continue to deliver you from the hands that oppress you, because He is always with you. That's my encouragement when it comes to repentance. Don't let the devil turn this into another work. This is just how we get back once we know we've blown it. We just run back into the arms of our Abba Father and we jump up into that lap because we know that He's merciful. And we know that we would never do that if He didn't first love us. Amen? Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow our heads now before You and thank You for Your great love and mercy. And we pray that in this church there would be a supernatural joy that only believers possess. The laughter of the redeemed, of people that know that they're broken and still loved. May that blow us away, O Lord. May we always be practicing repentance. And may You always be helping us to erect one Ebenezer after another. That just when we think You've abandoned us, You have moved close to give us the aid we need. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. My brothers and sisters, receive God's blessing and rest upon your life for the week to come. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and may the love of God your Father who sent Him and may the powerful presence of the Holy Spirit who dwells within you be with us all until we meet again. Amen.